I have a lot to cover this morning, so I want to go ahead and get started. I want to cover Genesis chapter 27, the first 40 verses. My intention is to kind of give us an overview, so I'll be making some broad statements and covering quite a number of verses in the Bible to lay a framework, to lay a foundation, if you will, from whence we will work from as we move through Genesis 27 in the future. One of the things I wished I could do, and I'm sure the pastor does as well, is that every time you preach on a particular subject, you'd like to start from ground zero and build yourself up all the way so that the point is made clear to an individual that might walk into the church the first time. But time really does prohibit that kind of a development. And what it does also is it makes it so that those who are studied in the Bible, it makes it difficult for them to advance in their understanding as we move deeper into scriptures and our Bible study. And so while I never want to leave anybody behind, I certainly want to be able to advance the understanding and appreciation that others have for Christ so that they may grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, I know that in the future, as we move through 27, I'll be making statements and building upon some of the things that I will say today, but yet won't have time to restate in the future. So again, let's get started. So I'll read the first 40 verses, and then we'll jump right into our introduction of Genesis 27. Genesis 27, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out into the field, and take me some venison. And make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison, and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me savory meat, that I may eat, and bless thee before the Lord, before the Lord, before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock, and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau my brother is an hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit, and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelt the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let the people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, that Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise and eat his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly, and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and from the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shall serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. That's quite a bit of reading this morning, but as I said, I do want to give us an overview of Genesis chapter 27. In our study here of Genesis, we see all that comes out of Adam. Eventually, we're going to end up with Joseph, who I think is probably the greatest type of Christ anywhere in the Scripture. And almost half of the book of Genesis is devoted to the life of Joseph. We know of Christ when the fullness of time was come, he sent forth his son made of a woman. So as Joseph comes out of Adam, so too, of course, does Christ. We do see in here, as I've talked about in the past, a linear maturity when we go from Adam through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and Noah also, those that are chosen of by God to represent the gospel unto us. We saw that with respect to Egypt, which typifies the world, we saw that for Abraham, the world, or Egypt, proved to be a snare unto him. He went down there, and that's where he picked up Hagar, and then it's caused nothing but trouble ever since then. For Isaac, he did not go down to Egypt. The Lord told him not to go, but I think we agreed that it must have been a temptation to him. But for Jacob, Egypt has no interest to him. For him, the world has been crucified unto him, and him unto the world through Christ. It is God that tells him he can go down there, but God reassures him that he will be with him while he's there, and yet God will also bring him back up again. Joseph is actually sent by God, and we talked about that maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, where he tells us four times that God sent him there. So for Egypt and Joseph, the world is a place of glorification. So we go from one individual where it's a snare, the next to a temptation, the third has no interest, and the fourth it's a place of glorification. By way of application for you, where are you in your Christian maturity respecting the earth? Is it a snare for you, or is it a temptation, or do you have no interest in the things of the world? And so by God's grace, I pray that you will move to a place of glorification, which is to say that you will suffer for the cross of Christ as you go forth and preach his kingdom to come. Now, as we move into our study, as I say, we're going to look at Jacob's life, and it does take up a fair portion of Scripture as well. When we look at Jacob, he's contrasted in Scripture with Esau. And so oftentimes we ask ourselves the question, why did God hate Esau? And we talked about that a little bit in the past. In Hebrews 12:16, which I will read here, it does say that he is both a fornicator and a profane man. It says here in Hebrews 12:16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. This we did see in the life of Esau. We saw how he had done that very thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, it speaks about those individuals who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so I'll read that here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." When I look at the life of Esau, I don't see any difference between Esau, quite frankly, and my own life, with the exception I only have one wife, whereas he had three. In Romans 3:11, it says that there is none that seeketh after God, there is none that understandeth. So the fact that he despised his birthright, I don't think is anything that is particularly unusual. We see, or saw rather, how he sold that birthright for a pottage of lentils unto his brother. So again, when we look at Esau, what I see in him is I see in him myself. I see in him the behavior and the conduct of, quite frankly, all men. So I think it's a fair question to ask, rather than why did God hate Esau, to ask the question, why did God love Jacob? And I think that's an interesting question, and I think it's a question that, absent Scripture and an appreciation and a knowledge and an understanding of who God is, it's a question that really you cannot answer when you look at his life, because I find nothing in him to be esteemed. He, from the womb, would take Esau's heel. He would take the advantage of his brother with bread and lentils and purchase his brother's birthright. In Genesis 27:19, we see that he lies to and he deceives his father so as to receive the blessing associated with the birthright. And in the midst of this deception and lying to his father, he actually kisses him in that process. And if you look, I think it's also in, I wanted to actually look at the verse here because I think it's important for us. His apprehension about this deception has got nothing to do with the fact that it is wrong. In verse 12 of Genesis 27, he says, "My father peradventure will feel me and seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing." Rather than his objection to his mother's plan, based on the fact that it is patently false and wrong, his apprehension is because he's afraid he'll get caught and bring the evil consequences of his deception upon himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says that if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Jacob is certainly not striving lawfully to receive his brother's birthright and the blessing associated with that birthright. So after this deception, he flees to a distant land, and he has multiple wives. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." He has one wife whom he works for, Leah. He works another 7 years to pick up Rachel, and he receives also their handmaids, with whom he takes to wife as well. I would characterize him as an adulterer, but in the simplest definition of adultery. I mean, God has made man and woman, and the husband or the man shall leave his father and mother, and the twain shall become one flesh. Two people become one flesh, not four people. So anything, if you have more than one wife, you are an adulterer. So I would characterize Jacob as an adulterer as well. Now, in Genesis chapter 30, verse 42, and I'm not going to read that, we see there that it is through dishonorable means that Jacob transfers Laban's wealth unto himself. It talks about how he agrees to a certain way to be recompensed for his labors unto Laban, and that how he manipulates and he places the weaker animals to become Laban's, and the stronger ones become his own. So let's actually take a look at that. Genesis chapter 30, verse 42. Genesis 30, verse 42 here. There it is. It says, but when the cattle were feeble, he put them not in, so the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger were Jacob's. Over in chapter 31, verse 1, it says, and he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and that which was our father's hath he gotten all his glory. So Jacob is using manipulative means here to transfer Laban's wealth unto himself. And then he flees again from Laban, having fled from the fear of Esau. And in Genesis 31:38, when Laban catches up with him, he expresses this righteous indignation against Laban, that Laban might think of him as a thief, you know, having taken his daughters and his grandchildren from him. Certainly he has transferred the wealth unto himself. So it's ironic that he, through deceptive means, has taken his brother's birthright, his blessing, and through deceptive means and dishonorable means has taken Laban's wealth, and now he's got the audacity to express righteous indignation when Laban would catch up with him and ask him what he was doing. Then as he continues back towards Canaan, when he comes upon his brother Esau, what does he do but put his servants and his flocks before him to create a buffer, if you will, between he and Esau. Again, I ask the question, why did God love Jacob? Because quite frankly, I find nothing endearing in that man as manifest in his conduct before his parents, before his brother, before his father-in-law, and quite frankly, even before his wives. Well, God answers that question for us graciously in Romans chapter 9, where we go a lot because it bears so much on what we see in the world in terms of who God chooses to save and who he does not choose to save. In Romans 9:11b, it says here that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. I think surely you can see that there is nothing in the works of Jacob that might merit God's salvation. It is clearly a picture of God's grace and mercy bestowed upon him and not upon Esau. Reading from verse 11 through 16, we read, for the children, speaking of Jacob and Esau, which were born of one father and one mother, it says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And this cause is down in verse 23, where it says, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath for prepared unto glory. Jacob is such an individual. Recall back in Genesis 25, verse 22 and verse 23, Rebekah there inquires of the Lord about what is going on within her womb. The children are fighting within her. And so in verse 23 of Genesis 25, he says here, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Those nations would consist of the elect and everyone else. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. One manner of people is the elect. Those are vessels of mercy. And there's everyone else. Those are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And he says here, and the one people, which are the elect, shall be stronger eventually than the other people. The saint is a king and a priest in Christ, and we reign with him in heavenly places in Christ. So it does not yet appear what we shall be, because we appear to be in the flesh and be weak. But we will reign, and indeed do reign with Christ. And so this is spoken in a prophetic sense about what will happen into the future. Esau is not subjugated by Jacob in his lifetime, but the Edomites are in the future. It says here, the elder shall serve the younger. And eventually, as I mentioned, the Edomites will be tributaries, which is to say they will pay tribute to the nation of Israel. But eventually, associated with the blessing of Jacob upon his two sons, the Edomites do throw off the yoke of the Israelites, but as a nation, they fade into obscurity. And we'll see that when we get to that point later. But that's associated with the blessings. So what we see spoken here in Genesis 25, we read about in Romans chapter 9, and it's going to manifest itself in the lives of these two individuals. We will see Jacob as a vessel of mercy, because indeed that is what he is. Now, moving forward in the lives of these individuals, I have no doubt that Isaac knew about God's proclamation to his wife Rebekah. This, what we're going to see here in Genesis chapter 27, takes place years later. And so I have no doubt that they spoke to themselves about the blessings that were going to be conferred upon the younger as opposed to the elder. And yet in Genesis 27, we see here that Esau would bless the elder and not the younger. In Genesis chapter 27, the first four verses, we read that Esau is called. He says, Isaac calls Esau that my soul might bless thee before I die. I find that an interesting way to speak of the blessing. It comes up several times in the Genesis 27 about that my soul might bless thee before I die. There are eternal blessings to be had in Scripture, and there are temporal blessings to have. And those are two different blessings. You see that Isaac is blessed, but so is Ishmael. And I'll mention that in a moment here. But those are two very different blessings. And certainly you can see that in the manifestation of the lives of those two different men. I would suggest to you that the fact that Jacob here is going to be blessed by Isaac's soul here is a conference upon him of the blessings that come from God. There's an eternal blessing here, and when we look at the two blessings that are given to the two sons, it'll be quite obvious to you that one is an eternal blessing, and one is, quite frankly, it's not much of a temporal blessing. But Hebrews 11:20 tells us what that's all about, and we'll get to that later. But back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 here, we read, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So man becomes a living soul because that God has imparted that life to him. So by implication and by suggestion, there's going to be an impartation from Isaac unto the son that will receive the blessing from his soul. In Genesis 1:27, we read, so God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And then verse 28, and God blessed them. We see this blessing upon Noah when we get to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 12, we see that God will make of Abram a great nation, says he will bless him. In chapter 17, verse 16, God blesses Sarah, in the context of which is she will bear Isaac, the promised son. In verse 20 of 17, it also says that God blesses Ishmael. And as I shared with you, that is a temporal blessing. It was God affirming Sarah's expulsion of Ishmael that sends Ishmael away. Ishmael, as you know, becomes a father of 12 princes. So in the sense that he bears many children, he was blessed in that regard, and that they did well materially as a result of God's blessing upon him. But it was a temporal blessing. We read further that Isaac inherits everything that Abraham has, and even Abraham's other sons are given gifts, but they're all sent away from Isaac. Isaac receives the blessing of the firstborn, because that is the way God has determined it would go. He is the firstborn of his mother Sarah. Now, we're going to find later on that God does bless Jacob. It's interesting if you look at the language as you move through Genesis that Jacob doesn't initially own God. He keeps referring to God as the God of his father. And you'll hear other people make that reference too. But eventually, God will bless him and the relationship will become more personal. It's incumbent upon us to appreciate that blessing that the scripture speaks about, for we too have been blessed by God. In Ephesians chapter 1, the first verse 3 through 7, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." You can take these verses I'm going to read and plant them right on top of Jacob's life here. We are blessed by God in Christ. Verse 4, "According as he has chosen us in him," just like Jacob was chosen in Christ, we've read about that in Romans, even using him by name, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." He was born clearly, he was chosen clearly before his birth. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." God has determined by his will that Jacob would be a vessel of mercy, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Jacob is a vessel of mercy, and you will see that he is a sinner as well. But God, in his grace and mercy, does deal with those sins and washes them. Now, as we look in Genesis 27, we see that Isaac desires to bless Esau before the Lord. I put that in quotes because that's the way the mother reiterates it to Jacob. Before the Lord, before his death. And so when he's using that language, before the Lord, I take that to mean in the presence of the Lord and with the authority of the Lord, that he wants to confer that blessing upon him. And that is contrary to what we read in Genesis 25 about the way the Lord says it will go. The elder will serve the younger, but he's determined to bless the elder son. And we ask ourselves this question, why would he do that? Well, in Genesis 25, it says that Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But it says, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And we talked about what that was all about last time. Even the saint would nurture his flesh. And so he has an appreciation for that which Esau, who represents the flesh, provides for him. So we developed that once before. But nevertheless, I'm sharing this with you, that Isaac loves Esau and Rebekah loves Jacob. So we have these two parents here. Each have their own desires and their own will as to what should happen with respect to the disposition of their children. And this is not due to God's declared will, but rather self-will. This is what each one wants to do. Rebekah loves Jacob, and Isaac loves Esau. Now we read in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, it says, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand." Psalm 33:11, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever." Isaiah 14:27, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it?" Irrespective of Rebekah's and Isaac's means and desires, God has determined that his mercy will manifest itself in the life of Jacob. So irrespective of what these two do and what their motivations are, God has chosen Jacob, and Jacob will be blessed no matter what these people do. So God's will prevail, and there are none that can stay his hand or turn the counsel or will of the Lord. And so as Isaac gives instructions to Esau to go out and fetch him some venison, Rebekah overhears it. And how she works this self out, I find very interesting, but also representative of the average family. And maybe you don't want to hear that, but rather than sitting down and having a conversation with her husband about what God has determined in the lives of their children, she, through manipulative means, endeavors to have her will come to fruition. Now, We didn't talk about this in the past, but I hope you could see that when we read Genesis chapter 24, when a wife is chosen for Isaac, that Rebekah comes from a dysfunctional family. You'll notice that conspicuously so, her father is absent from almost that entire chapter, but Laban is everywhere, and the mother is present when they even go to ask permission of the daughter, or ask the daughter if she would be willing to go. The father is in the background. It's the brother and the mother that inquire of her. So she comes from a dysfunctional family. It sounds like the mother was very strong in that household and giving the boy more rein, Laban, than he should have. That dysfunctionality, which I think is quite common in families, works itself out in their family as well, in Isaac and Rebekah's life. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says here in verses 21 and 22, it says, speaking of the saints, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. When you read that verse, the word submitting is the same in verse 21 as it is in verse 22. So if you take those two together, I think you can appreciate that that is not a compulsory submission. It's not a legalistic submission, but it's a willful submission. If you look up the Greek word there, it's to be understood in the context of a willful submission, that you are to willfully submit one to another, placing their desires above your own. And I have never found a woman that had any trouble with verse 22 there, wives submitting yourselves unto your own husbands, until things don't go her way. And then it becomes a real challenge for her to submit, and then discussions and arguments take place. And sometimes the wife, like Rebekah here, will work behind the scenes to see that her will is carried to fruition. As the wife and Christians grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that submission, of course, by the grace of God, begins to work itself out in their lives. And you can see I'm trying to dig myself out of a hole so that when I get home, things won't go too badly for me. But I think you know what I'm trying to communicate, that it's easy to submit when things are going your way. And this is true in your life with respect to God's plan for you, that you can say, well, the Lord's will be done, until you have in your mind that you want to go left and God is pulling you to the right. And so then that tension takes place. In any event, they have a dysfunctional household there. In Genesis 27, Rebekah comes from a dysfunctional family, and that manifests itself in the dynamics that takes place in their lives together. Now, from the very beginning, Jacob has had an issue about taking that which did not belong to him. We see that from the very womb in Genesis 25:26. Jacob symbolically reaches out for that which belongs to his brother when he reaches out and he grabs his brother's heel. In Genesis 27:36, we read, Esau is commenting here. He said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. The word that is translated, hath supplanted, comes from a verb which means to grasp the heel, to grasp the heel. It is a verb. And that comes from the same word that is translated as the word heel back in Genesis 25:26. The name Jacob means he will grasp by the heel. And so Jacob's very name is indicative of his personality and his propensity to take that which does not belong to him. He would have that birthright, if you will, that which belongs to Esau. So again, in terms of a general overview here, we see that all of the drama now that's going to take place in Genesis 26 here has huge gospel implications. And we will see this as we go through it in detail. There are many types and shadows in this section here. We'll see Isaac in many ways typifying God. We'll see Rebekah typifying Christ. We'll see Jacob typifying the elect, that he is a vessel of mercy. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to look at those verses again and share some things with you about Jacob. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we read again, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" I would hardly characterize Jacob's activities as righteous. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers." He's an adulterer. "Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves." He was a thief. He took his brother's birthright. nor covetous. Well, he must have coveted Laban's things because he manipulated and took them as his own. Nor a drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners. To be an extortioner is to take something from another person, applying pressure upon them to do it. We tend to think of it as blackmail. But he extorted his brother's birthright when he set before him the pottage of lentils, knowing his brother's hunger for them. So he was an extortioner as well. It says, shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of these people shall inherit the kingdom of God. And yet Jacob receives the birthright of the firstborn, which is normally granted by inheritance, and he gets the eternal blessing. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Jacob was, I count here, at least four of these things. Jacob was four of these things. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Jacob is going to be washed, sanctified, and justified by an act of mercy and grace from God, because he is a vessel of mercy. We're going to see, again, in Genesis 27, we're going to see goats, which are going to typify Christ. We're going to look at their method of procurement and preparation. We're going to look at deception, which is not striving lawfully. And all of this takes place for what purpose in Genesis 27? To receive the inheritance associated with the birthright and the blessing associated with the birthright. Now, we read in 2 Timothy 2:5 that to receive these things lawfully and to be crowned properly, you must be the firstborn. And so what does Jacob's mother have him do? Well, she has him dressed. So he feels, and he smells like the firstborn. He's going to come with a meat offering and a drink offering, which is to say to come with the body and the blood of Christ. Now, how does this apply to the gospel? Well, I think it should be obvious that if we're to receive the inheritance of God the Father, and if we're to receive the blessing of the firstborn, you have to be the firstborn. And everything, of course, that God does and that Christ does, he does so lawfully. Now, that Christ is the firstborn should be obvious to us. In Matthew 1:25, we read that he is literally the firstborn of his brethren, the firstborn of Mary. It speaks here of Joseph and says he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. We also read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 here, speaking of Christ, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Firstborn also means to have the preeminence. It was said of David that he was the firstborn, and yet we know he was not the firstborn literally, but yet he had the preeminence among his brethren. Jesus Christ is literally the firstborn in his family, and he is also the firstborn from the dead. Now, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but Lazarus died again. Christ, being the firstborn from the dead, is the firstborn with a glorified body. And of course, he did not die a second time, as did those that were raised from the dead in the end of the book of Matthew and Lazarus. And there were a few other individuals throughout the course of Scripture that were raised from the dead. But they all died again. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, speaking of Mount Zion and the church, it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Christ, again, being the firstborn, you see that term used as a synonym for Christ. So Christ is literally the firstborn in any sense of how you might look at it. In Hebrews 12:2, we read that he is appointed heir of all things. If you would have that inheritance, if you would have that blessing, you must be the firstborn, which is to say, you must put on Christ. Or let me flip that around, because nobody puts on Christ. You'll see that exhortation in Scripture, but that exhortation is to those who are already saved, those who are already born again, if you will. You must have Christ put on you. In Genesis chapter 27, verse 15 and 16, I find this interesting, and you'll have to use your imagination how this took place in Genesis 27, 15 and 16, because we're dealing with an adult man here. It says, and Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. She dresses him, verse 16, and she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. This is consistent with what we read in Genesis 3:21, where it says that God clothed Adam and Eve with animals, with skins of animals. So there, Scripture is consistent from beginning to end that your salvation rests with the work of God, that He must clothe you with Christ. And so we appreciate and understand that our apprehension of this is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So with respect to how this all manifests itself in the life of Jacob, again, we see that he is a vessel of mercy of God. There is nothing in here that would lead anybody to believe that Jacob was deserving of God's grace and his mercy, no more than any of us here are, who are recipients of God's grace and mercy would deserve such grace and mercy. All of these things here will be manifest to us are done by God to show forth his glory and for the benefit of Jacob. And this, of course, is by we understand this and apprehend this through faith in Christ. So we'll close with that. That is our introductory to Genesis 27. And then we'll go through it now in detail and look at these points more closely so that we'll appreciate the work of Christ in the salvation of sinners. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these words that we might understand and appreciate and apprehend that salvation is by thy grace and thy mercy, and that it is manifest through thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might take these truths to heart and to share them with others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.